All right, I invite you to open up to Judges chapter 6. If you brought a Bible, of course you can open your own copy of the Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's copies of the Bible, hopefully in the pew where you're sitting. It's important to have the passage that we're studying together out and open throughout the entirety of the sermon so you can keep referencing it and looking back at the details that we're going to walk through this morning. Let me also call your attention to page 5 of your worship guide. That's where you'll find an outline, place to take notes. And then there are some reflection questions at the bottom of that page. And this week, there are lots of scripture references. And so later today, I sincerely want to invite you to go and hunt those down. And like I always say, imaginatively immerse yourself in those different references, those stories that God is telling us about. You're going to get a lot of mileage out of those if you do that, if you immerse yourself in what God is saying really anywhere in his scriptures. So hopefully we're going to do that now, and I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to consider what God's saying to us here in Judges chapter 6, specifically verses 33 through 40. So follow along as I read this for us. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Y'all can have a seat. And I invite you to pray with me. Father, we of course acknowledge you by faith. You are not physically here with us, which is sort of frustrating to a lot of us. We wish we could interact with you physically and tangibly. And for the moment, you have told us that we will live by faith. In fact, even when you walked this earth, that was the case. You required this gift and this supernatural authorship, your workmanship of faith in us, to really believe in you, to trust in you, to rely on you. And a big dimension of trusting you and relying on you is, of course, listening to what you say in the Word. Not because you're a police officer or somebody who's just monitoring us and looking to set out rules for us, but you're personally wanting to lean in and provide for us and give us assurance in a supernatural way, so that we can have joy, so that our joy can be made full and complete. And so we pray that that's what we would experience, that we would receive the gift of you working with us for our joy and using the power of your word to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in 2002 and 2003, I was the manager of a high ropes course out in Fraser Valley, Colorado. And when these groups would come out to our ropes course, we would always start with the safety talk. You know, the group would gather down at the base of the ropes course. So all of the obstacles and cables were, you know, 50, 60 feet above us, and we were looking up at them. And we would go through this safety speech, this tutorial with these groups. And we would tell these groups, you know, it's a safe thing. It's going to feel scary. Some of you are afraid of heights, and you're going to want these assurances. And so we would tell them things like, these ropes that we're using, to belay you, you know, at the end of the course. These ropes can hold 2,000 pounds, and none of you weigh 2,000 pounds. So we've got all kinds of assurance that you're going to be safe. I would tell people these cables that you see running through the trees, these are the cables that they use on aircraft carriers to stop jets when they're landing, which I don't know if that was true, but it sounded impressive. And I thought, if this thing can stop a jet, then you can feel safe. And these harnesses that you're wearing, these things are like Kevlar. They could stop a bullet. I don't know why that would be needed, but I would say ridiculous things like that to just try to boost their sense of confidence so that they would, you know, make their way through this ropes course with as much assurance as we could possibly give them. And invariably, what would happen is this sort of batch of high school guys, we were working with high school students, would emerge and they would be full of bravado and eager to prove themselves, and they'd be caught up in the spirit of adventure and they'd volunteer to go first. They would rush to the front of the line. So we'd take these groups after the safety speech up this big hill. We'd walk this big hill up to this, it wasn't a barn, it was like a big shed. And we'd walk around to the back side of the shed. So it blocked the view of this big hill we had just come up. So oftentimes, unbeknownst to the groups, they would be high up in the air, right? They had seen it from below, but they hadn't really got a sense of how high they would be. And then we'd walk them around the back side of the shed, up some stairs, so we're even higher now. And we'd walk into the shed and we would get them geared up. And then it was sort of a dramatic way to debut the ropes course. We'd pull this big barn door, And it would reveal this long zip line down to the first platform. And of course, they'd come up this big hill. So the hill is going down like this, and they're going kind of more level, just slightly down to this first platform. And they're going to get higher and higher, right? Further and further from the ground. And they're going to end up on that platform about 50 or 60 feet off the ground. And all of a sudden, these high school boys with all of their bravado, they would start seeking a lot of assurance. They would have a lot of questions. Are you sure that this harness is safe, that these cables can do what you promised us that they can do? And honestly, I thought about that when I was reading this passage of scripture, because that's what's going on with Gideon here. Gideon, his faith, just like our faith, it's not this static thing. It's a dynamic thing. That's what we're seeing in this passage. And what we're being shown, God is graciously showing us that our faith, being a dynamic thing, it involves this sort of process, this ebb and flow. There's a process to really believing God and taking him at his word and trusting him. And this process really involves, first and foremost, you plunging yourself into what I'll call a precarious position. So that's what Gideon did last week, and he continues to do this week. He's riding the momentum of the previous scene. So last week he tore down his father's altar to a false god, and it was a dramatic scene. Everybody in the community called for the death penalty against Gideon, and he survived that. His dad defended him, and he's sort of living on the fumes and the hype and excitement of that. And now here in verse 34, look again at verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. It clothes him, and he picks up a trumpet, and he sounds the trumpet, and he rallies the troops. He rallies his people, the Abiezerites, and then he also rallies the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So he's getting everybody together to go to war against the Midianites and the Amalekites and all these people of the east. And then he realizes, oh boy, what have I gotten myself into? We kind of have a Scott's Tots situation here. For those of you who aren't familiar with a Scott's Tots situation, it's simply this. It's where the manager of a paper supply company promises to pay the college tuition of 15 third graders when they're in third grade. And then they grow up, and it's time for them to graduate high school and go to college. And he realizes, I can't actually make good on that promise. You know, I thought I'd be a millionaire by this point in my life, but I'm not. I can't actually pay for all these once upon a time third graders to go to college. So what am I going to do? I got caught up in the moment. I got excited to do something big and impressive. And well, now I'm wondering, what have I gotten myself into? What am I going to do? And let me tell y'all, if you follow Jesus, this is inescapable. If you actually follow Jesus, you will have moments like this. You will have moments, because you're following Jesus, where you wind up in situations and you think, oh boy, wait a second, what's the plan? Are we sure that we should be doing this? This does not seem safe. This does not seem reasonable. Because Jesus's ways aren't our ways. Jesus's agenda is kind of extremist at times. It's radical at times, or at least it'll feel that way to us. And if you don't believe me that you'll have moments like this, let's just take the example of John the Baptist. Okay, so in the New Testament, there is no bigger supporter of Jesus. I mean, John's the guy who says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Jesus is the guy y'all should be following. You stop following me and looking at me, and you need to look at Jesus, and you need to follow Jesus. So he is a huge advocate, huge supporter of Jesus. And if you go later today and you read in Luke chapter 7, this supporter of Jesus has his doubts. He's sitting in prison. He's been following Jesus. He's been faithful to Jesus, and he has landed himself in prison. And there is a death sentence hanging over his head. This very powerful, twisted tyrant named Herod wants to chop his head off. And he's wondering, what have I gotten myself into? And he sends some friends to Jesus and he says, are you really the one we should be following? It just feels reckless. It feels unsafe. I don't know if I really want to keep believing in you, Jesus. Maybe we should look for someone else. That's the biggest supporter of Jesus in the New Testament. And if he has moments like this, where he's wondering, where he's doubting and questioning, what have I gotten myself into? Then if you're authentically following Jesus, you're going to have experiences like that as well. My family and I, we had an experience kind of like this in 2012. We were asked by a group within Mission of the World, MTW, to go over to Kilkenny, Ireland. And we thought, this will be an adventure. We said yes to this opportunity. We had three kids at the time. We'll take them over to Ireland and we'll kind of be missionaries for a summer. So the summer of 2012. Well, we take this plane ride to Dublin, and right from the moment we land, we realize, I don't know what we have gotten ourselves into. Going through customs, they almost didn't let us in the country because apparently jobs were scarce at the time, and I made the mistake when the customs officer asked me, why are you here? You know, to work or just pleasure, vacation? And I said, well, we're here to work with a church. And that was the wrong thing to say because this guy thought I was there to steal jobs from faithful, hardworking Irish men and women. And so I didn't know if we would survive the customs encounter. So we get through that, and then I won't say which, but one of our kids apparently got motion sick on the plane, so they made that known to us and did some sick sort of activities in the terminal there. And so we're looking at our sick kid and this scary situation going through customs. We're like, what have we gotten ourselves into? Then we meet up with the people who are there to pick us up, and they drive us till Kilkenny, you know, an hour and a half away, 2 hours away from Dublin. And they take us to this place where we'll be lodging. And it's called The Wooden House. There is no address. It's just called The Wooden House. It's the only house in town that looks like this. And it's not a stretch to say it was basically an abandoned, very dilapidated wooden house. In fact, months after we left, we were told, yeah, they tore that thing down. There was a giant rat living under the front porch. We sort of grew affectionate to the rat. We never picked it up or anything, but you know, we got used to it. At first, we were terrified by it, but we say, well, that rat has every right to be here. I mean, it's a rundown house. There was a mouse problem in this house. We had to put out mouse traps every night. They introduced us to the car we would be driving around. It was this 1992 Toyota Corolla. You had to drive on the other side of the car and on the other side of the road. Many near-death situations, that the roads are very narrow in Ireland. Just all of these experiences where I'm wondering, what have I gotten my family into? What are we doing? Are we sure we're supposed to be here? And you see, living by faith requires walking on these paths of uncertainty where you think, I don't really know what's going to happen next. I don't know how this is going to work out. All I know is that Jesus is leading the charge. And I may not know what we're doing, but I know he's trustworthy, even though it makes me very nervous at times. You know, I talk to a lot of people who've had adoption experiences. They've adopted children, and they testify to this. They say, you know, at some point I decided to kind of plunge myself into this precarious position. Like I went to an interest meeting, or I looked at a waiting child list, and I just had to decide, I don't really know what I'm doing. I don't have this all figured out, not by any means, but I'm going to have to get on this path. And there's a lot of uncertainties. And so what happens next? Once you're on that precarious path, what happens next is that you become profoundly aware of the costs. And you're wondering, can we pay this? Are we up to the task? You become profoundly aware of the risks. And that's what's happening here with Gideon. Look at verse 33. It says that Gideon is very now aware of all the Midianites and Amalekites who have come out to encamp themselves against the city. And we're told earlier in this chapter, back in verse 1, that for 7 years, the Midianites and Amalekites have dominated the political landscape. They've been undefeated. They are the reigning champs for 7 years in a row. And Gideon, he's not a tested warrior. He doesn't have a track record of leading men into battle. And so now in verse 35, it's like Gideon realizes, okay, I've rallied the troops and expectations are high. And now I'm actually counting the cost. I'm looking at the encamped armies of the Midianites and Amalekites and all these people of the East who want to kill us. And now I'm realizing, oh boy, can we do this? I'm going to need more assurance. I'm going to need more help, I think. He has come to the end of himself. And see, this is a critical, critical dimension of what it means to live by faith. To really trust in God, to believe God, that is essentially synonymous with you coming to the end of yourself, dying to yourself, trusting not in yourself, leaning not on your own understanding, but saying, God, I need you. So a very different story, but the same principal point is found in Genesis 38, the character of Judah. Judah's faith journey is where he's living for himself, like he's just self-indulgent. He's having sex with women, and it just feels good. He's just doing whatever feels right to him. Well, living that kind of lifestyle, eventually this woman comes along, and she says, hey, I'm pregnant with your child. And she exposes him to everyone in the community. And Judah comes to the end of himself. When this moment of confrontation happens, and he has to deal with some of the consequences of his bad, unhealthy decisions, he comes to this place where he says, okay, I am now at the end of myself. And if there is redemption, I'm not going to find it in me. I'm the person who made the problem. I'm not going to look deep within myself to fix the problem. I'm going to have to cry out to God to intervene and to prevail in my life in a redemptive way. Truly believing God means you are desperately looking outside yourself, not looking deep within yourself. You're looking to God for assurance, which is just another way of saying you pray. And of course, we all know the difference between automated, perfunctory prayers and personal crying out to God for help. And what we see here in this interaction between Gideon and God, this is not an automated prayer. When Gideon talks to God, when he cries out to God for more signs and more assurance, these aren't the bored, indifferent prayers that you say before a meal or before bed. This is a put it all on the line prayer. This is Gideon saying, God, I really, really need you. And I need you to be so patient with me and so merciful to me that if you would, I would really love more assurance, more signs that show me that you're with me. That's what I need. I need to know that you are really with me. And that makes us, forces us to grapple with the patience of God. When we pray to God, please, God, give me assurance that you're at work in my life. First, we need to understand that God is in no way obligated to give us those assurances. God has already told Gideon what to do. Gideon admits that, as you have said. He says that twice in this prayer. I already know what I've heard you say, but I'm going to need more help. I'm going to need more signs and more assurance. And so God is most primarily in the story of Gideon, he's most primarily showing us the staggering grace of God and the spectacular nature of his patience. That's what this is really about. God granting the assurance to Gideon that we see here on display in Judges 6, it's all about the patience of God. So in verse 36 and following, this exchange between Gideon and God, where Gideon is saying, God, give me a sign that you want me to do this. Again, let's be really clear about this. God is not obligated in any way to accommodate this request. In fact, God goes out of his way in scripture to tell us he is really excited when we simply take him at his word. There's this scene in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus is talking to a military man, a Roman centurion. And the Roman centurion has a request to make of Jesus. And he says to Jesus, the military man says, I know that all you have to do is just give the word and something very powerful and effective can happen. I understand that you don't even need to come to my house and do this. You could just authoritatively issue the command and things would have to obey you. Like my servant that I want you to heal, his physiology would have to obey just at the simple, straightforward command that you give. And Jesus marvels at this man's faith. He loves that this man understands the hierarchy and the authority that is in place with God and his word. Listen, I've never been in the military. I've never been a soldier. But I am fairly confident that it is not an option to say to my commanding officer, after they've told me what they want me to do, to say, well, I'm going to need a little more proof. I'm fairly confident that I'm not allowed to say that. And God says, I have that kind of authority, and I like it when you listen to me and just take me at my word without any further signs or assurances. I said I've never been in the military. I will say I have been pulled over by the police a few times. And what the police officer says when they come up to the driver's side window, they say, license and registration. That means give me your license and registration. I don't think it would be a good idea for me to say, I'm going to need to see a video of you graduating from the police academy just to get the assurance that you are a police officer. I think they're going to say, would you please step out of the car? I think it's going to go very badly for me if I start asking for more signs of assurance that these are actually the people in authority. So God could say, no, I'm not going to give you any more signs. That is a legitimate option for God. He is in no way obligated, but that's not what he says. Well, what else could God say? God could say, okay, you want a sign? I've already given you a sign. Look at the previous section. Go back to verses 20 and 21. Where Gideon brought out the meal, the meat and the bread and the broth, and God caused this fire to burst out of the rock and consume the meal, and then God vanished. God could say, was that not enough of a sign for you? I mean, that's a pretty dramatic, tangible sign of assurance. If you're looking for assurance, just cite what I've already done. Gideon has already received a sign, and in fact, here he doesn't just get one sign. He gets multiple signs. You know, this is kind of like the bedtime situation for you parents with your kids. You know, there's inevitably going to be, you know, one or two episodes of they've been put to bed and then they get out of bed because they need a drink of water or they say, oh, I didn't brush my teeth or there's something I need to get out of my backpack and I get that ready for school tomorrow. But there's a statute of limitations, right? Like there's a point at which the parent needs to say, enough. You don't get to just keep asking for get out of bed free permission. You can't do that, okay? But that's kind of what's going on here. Gideon just, he keeps asking. I'm going to need more assurance, more signs. And even Gideon knows that he's not entitled to this. That's why he says, God, please don't let your anger burn against me. Because I know what I'm asking for is a bit indulgent. And why is God telling us this story? If this is true, that God's not obligated and God is providing multiple signs to Gideon, why is God telling us this story? What's the point? Well, the more you ponder this story, the more you realize that God's patience and his provision of assurance is the most spectacular thing happening in this story. If God could say, here's what I want you to get from this story. If you get nothing else from this scene in Gideon's life, get this. I am outrageously patient with you. And God's not trying to make you feel guilty by saying that. He's saying, you need to recognize how glorious it is that I am so loving, so long-sufferingly patient. This is what Peter says in his letter to the church, 2 Peter 3. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's a pretty extreme thing to say. Just the patience of God in and of itself is glorious. The patience of God is worth you being eternally grateful for. it's worth savoring and relishing that God is so, so steadfast, so long-suffering, so patient. You know, embracing and relishing the mystery of God's patience, that's what Paul talks about in the letter to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 9, he says, it depends not on human will or human power or exertion, but it depends entirely on God's mercy, which is connected very intensely to his patience. This bears fruit in our lives. When we enthrall our minds with the patience of God, when we contemplate and meditate on and enjoy just how amazing the patience of God is, that will impact us in a redemptive, fruitful way. And you've probably seen this in your life when you've been really patient with someone. That doesn't mean you're not firm. God's very firm throughout Scripture. He's very direct. He's straightforward. But when you are patient, you've seen how this can bear fruit in people's lives. I told you before that we worked on the ropes course in 2002, 2003. I remember there was one student who really struggled to go through the course. Like at every obstacle, they doubted whether or not this was safe. Did they want to do this? It was painstakingly slow. We had to stay out there past mealtime. We were out there probably 2 hours past, you know, the time where we should have been quitting. And we just stayed with this person the whole way through. They just required constant assurance and provision and help. And their leader, their adult leader who brought them out, for the remainder of that week of camp, they just kept coming up to myself and the other people who worked the ropes course, and they said, you have no idea how meaningful that was for that student. This student has so much going on, so much baggage, so much relational angst. Like the fact that you guys were so long-suffering, that made a huge impact on them. You will never know how much that mattered to that student. And God says, that's what I want for y'all. I want my patience to prevail in your life in such a personal, meaningful way that you actually love me more. Not because you were guilted into it, not because it's the law and it's required, but because it's this deeply rich relational thing that God wants to use to cultivate this relationship he desires to have with us. Of course, the point is not to presume upon God's patience or abuse the gift of God's patience, but the point is to be awed by his patience, to be impacted by it. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, we actually sang this in one of the songs we sang together this morning. There's this dad who's asking Jesus for help, and Jesus is essentially responding to this father by saying, don't you believe? And the father says, this is Mark 9, verse 24, he says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And I want you guys to just pause and consider, does God want to help my unbelief? Because I think we can all admit that that's where we are every day in this life. At best, we are in I believe, but man, there's still a lot of doubt. There's still a lot of unbelief. And if I asked God sincerely, will you help me with my unbelief? Will you author more faith and belief in me? Does God want to answer that prayer request? And it's interesting, if you back up to Mark chapter 8, that's exactly what God's doing. He's shepherding us along in this process of believing. In the prior chapter, leading up to that scene where the man asks for help with his unbelief, you see Jesus having a conversation with his friends about self-righteous, you know, uptight religious people. And he says, beware of that self-righteousness. Beware of that uptight religiosity. And they're just totally bewildered. He says, beware of that leaven. And they say, wait, leaven, you talking about bread? He says, what? No, they're so dense. They don't get it. And yet Jesus is patient. And then Jesus asks them, who do y'all think I am? And they kick around that question for a while. And then Peter eventually says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God, the Messiah, come to save us. And Jesus says, bingo, that's right. So therefore the prophecies of the Christ, like Isaiah 53, will have to be fulfilled by me. I'm gonna have to die. And then Peter says, oh, no, I didn't mean that. I would never allow you to be crucified, Jesus. And then Jesus has to say, you don't have your mindset on the things of God, Peter. You're thinking satanically. And yet Jesus doesn't reject Peter. He's patient. He's firm with him. But he doesn't kick him off the team. He's patient with him. And I don't think it's any coincidence. This is where Jesus is asked by a blind man to be healed of his blindness. And this is the scene where Jesus heals that man, not immediately, but he does it in a process. He heals him in stages to illustrate, this is what y'all are like. I'm here to shepherd you through the process because I want to help you with your unbelief. I really, really do. It's part of the joy set before me. Again, we're not presuming on the patience, but we're reveling in the fact that God is patient with us and he loves to provide for us. And so in a moment, we're going to come to the definitive provision, the definitive sign of God's loving kindness, this meal. This is the sign that God has given his bride, his body. Gideon got the fleece and the dry ground. You get this. God has put this in front of you, even if you didn't ask for it, because he wants to give you a sign of his assurance. Because everybody in this room wrestles with this question. Does God really, really love me? Does he really treasure me like the Bible says? And if God treasures me, a sinner, I mean, what would it cost for him to claim his treasure? It would cost this. And so before Jesus laid down his life, he institutes this meal and he says, this has to be the reoccurring sign that my people participate in and partake of. Because you need it. You need the reminder. You need the sign telling you very dramatically and very graphically that I love you. I treasure you. I will stop at nothing. I will pay whatever price has to be paid to have you as my treasured people, as my body, as my bride. And in that way, we have to recognize that this meal is like an engagement ring, right? When a man gets down on one knee and he asks a woman, will you marry me? And he opens this little box and there's a ring. If she accepts the ring, what is she saying? I'm not going to run after any other lovers anymore. I'm not going to pursue all these other, perhaps more easy and enticing relationships. I'm going to monogamously and exclusively commit to you. If she accepts the ring, that's what she's saying. And so this meal comes with a warning of exclusivity and monogamy. If you come and you partake of this meal, you're accepting the proposal. You're saying, yes, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. My flesh, my lusting appetites, my self-indulgent choices, these things don't get to reign in my life anymore. And when and where they crop up, I will repent of those things. I will hate those things and cut them off and turn away from them because this is what is most central to my life. And so this meal comes with this warning. If you partake of this meal thinking, well, you know, I'll have my sin and my lust and my self-indulgence and I'll have Jesus, the Bible says you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. For those of you who aren't Christians, maybe that sounds like religious language. Let me put it like this. You would be lying. If you said, yeah, I want Jesus and all these other things that are just selfish and self-centered, that's just not an authentic, honest way to interact with the meal. Be honest. Have some integrity. If you want Jesus in your life to take over and be your Lord and your husband and your king, and you recognize that, man, that's a beautiful thing because he's so patient. He's so kind. He's such a good, tender shepherd. Then this meal's for you. I pray that that's the kind of appetite that the Holy Spirit will be cultivating in us as we come to this meal. This is not a meritocracy. You don't earn your spot at this meal by performing for God. This meal is all about God's mercy. It's not about you impressing God. It's about God providing for you in the life and in the death of his only begotten son. This meal is about you being married to Jesus. And he reigns in your life as your head, as your husband, as your king. Fellowship with Jesus and following Jesus. That's what this meal is all about. And if that's what you want, then it is very tangibly, sacramentally available to you. And so you're invited to come if that's what you're hungry for. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that this appetite does not come from us. And we are honestly staggered. If we're looking at it for what it is, we're staggered by the fact that you say that all we need is a tiny mustard seed's worth, which is the smallest thing of something that's already small. Seeds are already minuscule. And you say, what is required to receive Christ is a mustard seed's worth of authentic appetite. To truly say, I know, I see something in me that really does need God. I need what only God can provide. I can't look deep within myself. I need Jesus. And so we pray that you would author that in us. That's what you tell us in your word. If we believe in Jesus, it's not because we decided that. It doesn't originate with us. It's original authorship and the way it gets perfected and cultivated, that comes from you. So we're asking for your grace in all kinds of ways as we partake of your word and as we partake of this sacrament. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.